The reading this morning is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. If you're using the church Bibles in front of you, you'll find that on page 1237. And once we've read this chapter, Charlie Screen, who is rector at All Souls Church, Langham Place in London, and who's been with us all weekend, is going to open up God's word to us. So that's Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those in the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world and try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which come down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Nigel, very much. And thank you. It's been wonderful to be with you. It's been great seeing lots of old friends and making some new ones. So thank you. And thank you for coming back this morning. It's great to see you. I'm going to pray something out of chapter 3, verse 18, where Jesus tells us to ask him for salve to anoint our eyes so that we may see. So, dear Lord, we pray that you would give us sight this morning, that as we hear these words of love and of discipline from the Lord Jesus, knowing that he's for us, he's with us, he loves us, pray that you would grant us sight. We'd see where these apply to us and that we would follow him with our whole hearts, we pray. In his name, amen. And if you were either here for the weekend or if you were here early this morning, you may have a copy of the handouts. If not, I will tell you where we are and where we're going. So over five sessions over this weekend, we've been looking at these letters where Jesus evaluates a group of churches, as Pip said, representative churches. Not that any of us, our church, your church, my church, will be exactly like any one of these, but that we are to find our church life covered within the seven. We expect to find the Lord Jesus putting his finger on what we need to hear, what will help us. And we've also said that the book of Revelation doesn't need to be a scary, complicated, terrifying book. I hope none of you had an uneasy night of sleep last night. I said yesterday that there is a man on YouTube somewhere in the world who has calculated off the basis of Revelation chapter 12 the exact date that the world was going to end, and it was yesterday. So we're very relieved, you know, we're still here today. That isn't really what the book of Revelation is for. It is for patient endurance. We called the whole series Companions in Endurance, as we press on until the day when we see the Lord Jesus, when we meet him, when he tells us that all of it has been worth it, as we've kept going, witnessing about him in a world that is confused and sometimes hostile. And the territory we've traveled, if you haven't been there for the first two letters, we thought about what happens to churches as they get older. Does that mean they get less enthusiastic and more fearful? And we said no. Repent, come back to your first love, and be faithful, even to the point of death. And then yesterday afternoon, the next two letters, we thought about what churches should tolerate. Is it a good part of Christian unity that we expand the circle to every new idea that comes up in Christian life? And the answer was no. Repent. Stop tolerating what the Lord Jesus is against and hold on to what you have from him. Then this morning, we've got three letters left. We've got one to the sleeping church, one to the enduring church, and one to the lukewarm church. Two of those, Sardis and Laodicea, they would be churches to feel proud of attending. You know, as you got in your car to come to either of those churches, you'd feel glad. One of them, it has the reputation for being alive. It has this is a wonderful church to be part of. And the other has a self-image of not needing a thing. Has wealth, and the other has reputation. But the reality in both cases is they are close to death. Well, Philadelphia, the church in the middle, has no reputation and no wealth. Jesus says, I know that you have but little power. And yet that church is only commended and encouraged. It's one of only two churches in the seven to have no criticism from Jesus at all. So our issue this morning is about what reputation and prosperity does to a church on the one hand, and also what weakness and persecution does to a church on the other hand. And as Pip prayed, and as we said yesterday afternoon, we're thinking about some of this in the backdrop of some of the current difficulties in the Church of England. I'm not going to go into the detail I went into on Saturday afternoon, but that is some of the background. And one of these three churches we've got this morning is responding really well to difficult times in their church. And the other two, they are relying on their reputation or their wealth to get them out of trouble. So this will help us, I think, look at how we are responding in your church and in my church, and as we seek to learn from Jesus how we should respond. So first of all, we're going to look at Sardis, and I've called that the sleeping church. Look down at chapter 3, verse 1. These are the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. What do you think? Such a bucket of cold water, wouldn't it be on them, don't you think, for the church in Sardis? Imagine them coming into church that morning. I wonder what Jesus will say to us. I hear there's, you know, there's been these letters going round. I think we'll do okay. I think we'll do okay. Everyone else thinks that we're a great church. Jesus says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but the reputation does not match the reality. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Verse 2, wake up! That's just for those who, you know, celebrating Ireland's win last night. Jesus says, wake up. And again, I thought what Pip said was so helpful. Where's Pip gone? That Jesus, he loves us too much to leave us where we are. He loves us too much to leave a church in that situation where the reputation doesn't match the reality. So he talks to them about it. And the problem is not just sleepiness. There's something actually wrong with their works, verse 1. And verse 2 tells us what it is. It is that they are not complete. And the contrast between their works is with what one or two in their church is doing. Verse 4, you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. And I think it's relatively easy to fill in the gaps in what Jesus says with this sort of vivid language and trying to work out maybe what has been happening. And they've been living off this past prestige, made sleepy by a sort of false sense of security. They haven't got the stickability to keep going and finish the good works that they began. As a church, they began them, but they haven't seen them through. They've not lived out the full implications of being a Christian in their new situation. And they've relaxed in particular on the pursuit of holiness, been sort of polluted by adopting the same standards as the neighbours, the town, the culture around them. And I find that a terrifying picture for a big church in the West with a strong reputation. And I'm talking about my own church, but I think it could apply here as well. Jesus doesn't really care what you did in the past. He wants to know what you are doing now. Terrifying, I think, for a church facing a big moment of decision in a denomination and a crisis in the history of the denomination. There's something dangerous about a good past reputation, because that can make you stop short of finishing the works that God has for you now. And it can make you think, well, it's all right for us to just adopt the standards of the world around us. We did all the hard stuff in the past. We'll be okay. Our reputation will carry us through. And Jesus, look what he says in verse 3. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief,
and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. And I think that does not mean the end of the world. Jesus talks about that elsewhere with that language. It means a particular judgment in the history of that church if the church doesn't make some changes. This morning, I've got two fun facts from history. If you find them, I find history fun, you may not, that will help us with these letters. And here's one about Sardis. So Sardis was the capital city, had been, capital city of a king called Croesus. If you heard of Croesus, the phrase, as rich as Croesus. And he was rich because his city was impregnable. It was a sheer-sided, cliff-surrounded rock fortress that could not be climbed. Whatever happens, Croesus, he is in no danger. Unless, one day, all of your guards go to sleep. And somebody comes up and, like, while they're asleep, just opens the door and lets the invaders in. And in they come. And that is what happened to Croesus in 547 BC. His city fell. Complacency. Because of a sense of indestructibility based in reputation, not reality. And the risk is that we could face the current challenge in that kind of way, couldn't we? And I think there's certainly elements of that in the denomination. You know, we're the Church of England, don't you know? The Church of Augustine and Bede and Cranmer and Shaftesbury and Wilberforce, the church that took the gospel to the English-speaking world. And that's good. Jesus is pleased with all of that. But today, faced with individualism in our culture and universalism and a sexual revolution, will you complete the works placed in front of you today? Will you keep your clothes clean today? And I think this could be the case. Obviously, I don't know your situation. It could be the case for us at All Souls. Everybody knows that St. John's is a Bible-teaching church. I think I met Giles 30 years ago. And Tom 15 years ago. People come to a church like this because they know it's a Bible-teaching church. People come to All Souls from all over the place because they know it's a Bible-teaching church, which I used to feel good about until I realized how many of them are here now. So, you know, we are just the sort of temporary holding pen before they come where they really want to go, which is Tunbridge Wells. And there's nothing wrong with a good reputation. Far rather have a good reputation than a bad reputation. Wouldn't you praise God for what he has enabled this church to do over many, many, many years? But what will we do today? I found out recently that in the 1970s, John Stott and the church at All Souls were at the forefront of the national response to the sexual revolution. And to pornography and to sexualization in the media. There were mass rallies at Trafalgar Square that John Stott spoke at. And there was a time when a lobbying group came into church at All Souls and disrupted a meeting, and the police had to be called. Now, I'm not saying we should all necessarily do the same things now that people did in the 70s. We've got to make decisions for now. But closing our eyes to go to sleep with our work unfinished cannot be okay just because we did things in the past. And the answer from Jesus here is a sort of urgent rescue package for a dying church. Again, it's alarming how seriously Jesus takes things that we often think are not very important. He says, wake up and strengthen what is left, verse 2. It says, remember, verse 3, remember the gospel that you heard and received at the beginning. He says, keep it and repent. And there's a play on words in verse 5. Do you see in verse 5, it says that Jesus, he will never blot someone's name out of the book of life. And Jesus, I will confess his name, the person who keeps going to the end. And the play on words is that the word name is the same word as the word reputation back in verse 1. Four verses earlier. So we're weighing up here on the moment when God the Father with all his angels will say, who is she? Who is he? The only reputation, the only name that will matter then is what Jesus will say about us. That's the one that matters. And if we wake up and we resist compromise and we press on to complete the deeds he puts in front of us, then he will confess that we are his. Say, that is one of mine. And our name is in the book of life. Which name, which reputation do we care most about? If all I want is for all souls to have a good reputation, I have all the reward I want already. And I can just go to sleep because everything is done. And we could trade off the reputation of our churches, couldn't we? You could get another good 25 years out of the reputation of St. John's here without having to commit ourselves to anything particularly difficult or dangerous. But actually, if what we most want is for Jesus to confess our name on that day, well, then we better listen to him. Okay, that's the first church. The second one is the enduring church. This is Philadelphia. And this is the contrast. And again, I loved what Pip said, that this idea that Jesus is right here with us. He knows what it's like on your street, in your office, in your family. He knows and he cares. So pick it up in verse 8. I know your works, and I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. See, nobody traveled the world to come and visit the church in Philadelphia. They never organized a rally in their back garden, let alone in Trafalgar Square. Their life, it's full of pressure and opposition, and yet they are clinging on. They have not denied the name of Jesus. And we're not told exactly how the pressure on them is working, but I think verse 9, the reference to the synagogue, it means it's a lot like one of the ones we looked at yesterday in 2 verse 9. And we said then, and again, I'll say it briefer today, but please ask someone who was there, that there's nothing in this verse here about that's pro-anti-Semitism. Everybody in this verse would say that they are Jewish. John the writer, Jesus the speaker, many, many, many members of the church. They're all Jewish ethnically. The issue is whether this small, fragile church in Philadelphia can lay claim to the glorious privileges of the people of God from the Old Testament, the privileges of those who God loves, and whether they can lay claim to the political privileges that being Jewish got you in the Roman Empire to live a life without persecution. And these Christians, verse 10, they are enduring patiently as the official Jewish leadership locally says, no, you lot, God does not love you. You don't worship the true God. And no, you can't share our protection from the worship of the emperor. And I don't know whether the pressure will be the same here in Tunbridge Wells. I try not to go on Twitter very often for all sorts of reasons, many, many, many reasons. But let me give you a possible future scenario for churches like ours cobbled together out of real things that people are saying right now. So the issue that's being debated in our denomination, as Pip prayed, is whether we're going to hold to the historic teaching about sexuality or we're going to change it. And I said a bit yesterday about All Souls, and no one has come to tell me that that's different here, so I'm going to keep talking as if we are the same, in that we hold that position with an open love for anyone. You can be anyone and believe anything and be welcome through the doors here. We're glad you're here. And then as we tell you about the Lord Jesus, we will offer his forgiveness to anyone who will commit to repenting of sex outside marriage and following Jesus on the difficult path of discipleship that follows from that. And that would mean anyone who does that is included here in any level of membership or leadership or responsibility. Now, that's a position that churches have held all over the world and throughout church history. And it's a position that at the moment in this country has a specific exemption from equalities law in this country. We have an exemption that says we can believe and teach that because it is what the church has always believed and taught. We're not exempt from a number of laws. We're not exempt from laws against hate speech or laws against discrimination or laws against coercive practice, and that is good. That's a good part of being under the law of a good state, a good nation. But here is what might change if the Church of England changes its position in November, which it really might. If the Church of England changes its teaching and vicars no longer have to commit to sex only within marriage, well, maybe you or I will be looking to employ a new youth worker in the future. And maybe we'll ask the candidates, would you mind just tell us what you will teach the young people about sex? And could we just ask you, will you yourself in your life, will you order your life consistently with the teaching of Jesus on sex? And you can imagine a world in a few years' time where a candidate might complain about that and complain that we have discriminated against them in asking those questions. And they'll be able to say, because the denomination has changed the theology on that, you should no longer ask me those questions. And I hope that you and I at that point would say, well, I'm really sorry, but actually in our church, you do need to follow Jesus, not the denomination. And at that point, I think it won't be the government that comes after us. If my, roamings on Twitter are anything to go by, it will be other clergy in the Church of England. And they will say something a bit like verse 8 and verse 9. They'll say things like, they're not the real people of God, those people at St. John's. This isn't what Christians believe anymore. Those are hateful bigots, those people. And so they should no longer come under our exemptions in law. Those are unacceptable, hateful views, and they should be punished. And so on us will come the pressure to deny the name of Christ. And the encouragement here, again, I'm not trying to depress you this morning, genuinely. The encouragement here is the same encouragement that you can get from meeting Christians from all over the world, from anywhere where Christians are weak and mistreated and under pressure. The encouragement is, at that point, you do not have to cave in. The Christians in Philadelphia, who had little power, little strength, they said no. And it's an interesting truth that sometimes it is the places with the reputation, and as we'll see, the places with the money, that find it much harder to say no, because we have so much more to lose. But you can say no. And Jesus says, verse 11, I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And actually, of all the promises we've looked at in these letters over this weekend, verse 9 I found particularly precious, and particularly because of Twitter. Again, I don't. It's great the way the New Testament, I said yesterday, is ahead of us in everything. Here is ahead of Twitter, because everyone on Twitter is right all of the time, aren't they? No one ever acknowledges they're wrong about anything. And Jesus tells these weak Christians who are being told that they're not really the people of God, he says, I will make them. They say that they're Jews and they're not, but they lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Again, the same as some of the other letters, there will be a day when it will only matter whether you are with Jesus. It won't matter what anyone else thinks of you. It won't matter where you are with the Roman Empire or with the government of the day in England or the hierarchy of the local structures of the people of God in the denomination. And these small, weak Christians, they need to know that Jesus, he is strong. And he's strong particularly when it comes to the future. Verse 7, he has the keys. And he says, if you're with him, you're coming in. And he has the keys. And if he says you're coming in, the door is open. And verse 11, no one is going to take your crown. And actually, verse 12, you can be a pillar. So if you're sitting near enough, just give the big stone pillars a bit of a slap there. They look like they belong, don't they, in this building? They look like probably you could not tell them to get out. Never again, verse 12, never shall he go out of it if you're a pillar. Jesus says you're a pillar. And then he will write his name on you, verse 12, and the name of his city. It's like a luggage label. It'll be better than British Airways, where your luggage sometimes doesn't quite get there. The label's on you, you're going to get to his city. Okay, how about the final church? So this is the lukewarm church. our third one. And this is Laodicea. So look down at verse 15. Jesus says, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And I think that verse to English ears, it sounds like it's about love and passion again. Because we live in a cold country, we think that cold is a bad thing. You know, specifically, cold is about being, you know, lack of passion, lack of love. As if this was saying, be wholehearted in your love for Jesus. But I think that's what we saw yesterday morning. I think this is different. The commentaries all point out that's not actually what Jesus says. He wishes they were either cold or hot. And the problem with lukewarm is that it is in the middle. And the point being made is about what is useful or not useful. Cold water is good for drinking and it brings life. Hot water is good for cleaning and for healing. And the city that we're talking about, Laodicea, one of the neighboring cities, they were famous for wonderful cold springs. And one of the cities near them was famous for wonderful hot springs. And Laodicea was famous for warm, foul-tasting, horrible water that made you sick. That's what they were famous for. It's quite something, you know, put it on your welcome to Laodicea sign. And that's the image that is being picked up here. And again, actually, if you look at verse 15, it's about their works. It's about their works. And then verse 17, we're told why their works are not good enough. Why Jesus says he's going to spit them out. And it's because they say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. They're too rich to realize that they need help. So here's fun fact from history number two. Maybe you thought that was it just now about the water, but no, here it goes, more fun. There was an earthquake that destroyed the city of Laodicea. And the neighboring cities all clubbed together, as you do when there's a disaster, and said, we'd love to help you. And the Laodiceans famously turned down the help. They said, no, thank you. We are rich enough. We will rebuild our city ourselves. Thank you. And everyone went home again. Now, that might be okay for a city, but is it okay for a church? And again, I'm guessing, but that could be how you feel at St. John's here. Do you think of yourselves as well-resourced? Certainly, as a visitor, you appear to be. I would love to be able to put on a weekend away the way that you have, just like this. I would love to have a church center like your. I would love to have a car park like your car, or any car park at all. I would love to have the resources that you have, the money that you have access to between you. I don't know if it feels like you're rich or not, but you are. I suspect if you're not the largest church in the diocese, I suspect you are one of them. And that wealth, like having a reputation, it could be a good gift from the Lord for us to use to help others and to proclaim the gospel. Or it could make us too proud to ask for help. And actually, the church in Laodicea are not rich spiritually. They're rich outwardly, but then here's what they're really like, the rest of verse 17. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Isn't that a horrific picture? And strutting around saying how rich you are, how you don't need anyone's help, when really it's like one of those horrible nightmare dreams. You're outside, you're in danger, someone's coming to get you, and you are wretched and you're pitiful, and you're poor, blind, and naked. And not only do they think they're rich when they're not, but also Jesus is standing there the whole time, verse 18, saying, all you've got to do is ask, and he will give you real gold and clothes and sight. He says that all of these words that I guess they found challenging, as I do, as we do, they are loving discipline. So he says, please repent, verse 19. And verse 20, he says, open the door, I'm here. Jesus, who loves us, he's not far away waiting for us to smarten up and get our act together. He's at the door, just open, and he's there. to give us everything that we need. And then he will sit and he'll eat with us until he sits us on his throne with him. And again, I don't want to say there's an exact parallel between this church and our churches, but I do fear that something of this church, of verse 17, is pretty profound within the Church of England as a whole. And I think it infects all of us. Certainly, I think it's there at All Souls. It's all about whether we recognize that we are needy. That is what Jesus wants. He will sit down with the spiritually needy, with the poor in spirit. Those are the people he wants, the blind, naked beggars of the spiritual life. And one view on what is happening at this moment in church history and in the West is that this is the judgment of God on the arrogance of Western Christians that we've been expressing for at least 150 years, I think. People who think they know better than Jesus what his church should teach and who think that we know better than the rest of the world. So I want to tell you a couple of stories taken from the last 9 months about world Christians and English Christians that make me worried about what is going on between Jesus and churches here. So I told you yesterday, in January, the bishops of the Church of England, they issued a document with their proposals about same-sex relationships in the Church of England. And a few days later, a man called Justin Baddy issued a statement in response about what they'd said. And you may or may not know who Justin Baddy is. He is the Archbishop of South Sudan. He's also the chairman of the Global South within the Anglican Communion. So he represents 25 out of 42 of the provinces. And he represents the ones drawn from South America and Africa and Asia, which are all the places where the Anglican Church is growing and young and vibrant and excited to trust Jesus and trust the Bible. Justin Baddy himself, he leads a church far larger than the Church of England within his own country of South Sudan. And then he represents millions and millions of Anglicans all around the world. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to read you the response from Lambeth Palace to what Justin Baddy said. And I've not yet told you what he said, but I'm going to read you the response first. Okay, you ready? So a Church of England spokesman said, "We are heartened by Archbishop Justin Baddy's commitment to the Anglican Communion and his affirmation of the communion as an expression of God's holy Catholic and apostolic church. This echoes the House of Bishops' desire to walk together as a single church while reflecting our different understandings." That was the statement. I think you can still see it on the Lambeth website. So you'd assume, wouldn't you, that Justin Baddy, he must have said something nice about the Church of England, you'd think, after that statement. Or you'd assume at least he said something positive about the changes that they were going to bring in. Or at least that he said something about how he wants to walk together as one church while reflecting some different understandings. Okay, you'd think from what they said. Let me now read to you from what Justin Baddy said. "What the English bishops are recommending constitutes unfaithfulness to the God who has spoken through his written word." He said, "On behalf of the Global South, we lament the bishops' failure to keep their consecration vows, to defend biblical truth by their life and doctrine. They are dangerously accommodating the culture of the day." It's true that he is committed to the Anglican Communion, but he is not committed to keeping England in the Anglican Communion. It says, "Global South provinces are committed to our calling to be a holy remnant within the Communion, whatever the cultural winds of the day. But a synod vote, which is then what happened 2 weeks later, in favour of the bishop's proposals would be a major step in revisionism and sadly alienate the mother church, that's us, in England, from large swathes of the communion. It will inevitably lead to a reconfiguration and a restructuring of the communion as we currently know it." Okay, those are quite strong words. Now, lay those two statements next to each other. A leader of his stature issues criticism of that nature. What would you call the official Church of England response? Gaslighting? Is that the right term? Insulting? Racist, potentially? You know, even if you disagree with him, don't pretend that he said the opposite of what he clearly said. It's as if, well, you know, we are the Church of England, don't you know? And we set up the Anglican Communion, you know, in the days when all of the world was run from London. And we are the rich ones, so we don't need to listen to anybody, perhaps not even Jesus. And I, just by personality, I'm sorry, I don't get angry very often at all. And through all the Church of England stuff, I've been sad, not angry. But the treatment of Justin Baddy made me angry. He's led a church through a civil war in his country, through Islamic persecution that has killed any number of people. He knows what it is like to stand up for Jesus in difficulty. He knows more about that than any one of us in the Church of England put together. And he says something we need to hear. And not only are we disagreeing, we're not even listening at all, and we're lying about what he said. But then Justin Baddie, he said one more thing. He said, I will offer to care for us. He said, the Global South is committed to care for those who abide by the faith once delivered. We seek to continue to shepherd those who want to be faithful to the covenant-keeping God revealed in Christ and the Scriptures. This includes Orthodox Anglicans in England, bishops and clergy and laity. And actually, he means that. So since that statement, he's followed that up. He sent the director of his executive secretariat, you know, I wish I had one of those, but he sent him, that's Bishop Renis Panaya, who's a lovely bishop from Singapore, sent him to England to meet with the group, wider group of evangelicals that we talked about yesterday, the CEC, and say, we are committed to caring for you. Then later in the year, he came himself. He came to London and he came to Manchester to address large gatherings of churches like this one. And he did one of those in All Souls, and he stayed in my house. And he did that deliberately to say, we are with you. As all of this is happening and your denomination's falling apart, we're here for you to help you and care for you. I can't think of a more wonderful opportunity for English Christians or of a more dangerous moment. So English evangelical churches, with our money and our reputation and our self-importance, we find ourselves now almost entirely powerless. People keep asking me, you know, what is General Synod going to do to stop this? Answer, probably nothing. 52% of the Synod wants this. A higher percentage of bishops want this. The bishops have said they're going to press on with this no matter what happens at Synod. And so we really, really need help. But we're not used to asking for help. And the rest of the world, the young churches of the world, they are offering to help. This could be a great moment of global reset, couldn't it? If we would just listen and learn from men like Justin Baddy and Renis Panaya and go to them as we go to our Lord Jesus, poor and blind and naked and asking for help. Or we could say, I do not need a thing. So let's finish there. St. John's, how do we feel? Challenged maybe by these letters, seven letters, maybe conscious. But remember, these are words from the loving Lord Jesus. He says them because he loves us and he is no distance from us, waiting for us to turn to him and ask for help. And Jesus, he is offering a throne and a name and a city to those who will endure in their weakness. We don't know what that will mean over the next 20, 30 years, but we know that Jesus will be faithful to that promise. And from our letters this morning, it is only our reputation or our wealth that might hold us back. Let me pray for us before I hand back. Our Father, we thank you so much for the words of Jesus. Thank you that he is friend enough, loving enough, teacher enough to tell us truthfully where we stand. And Father, pray for us again that you would give us salve for our eyes, that we'd see clearly. Help us we'd see clearly our hearts and our churches, and that we would turn to the Lord Jesus like that church of little power, little strength, and that we would cling on to Jesus and trust him until the great day when we see him again face to face. And we ask all of this so that he would be glorified and his name known. Amen.